Good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming out to this Wednesday night service. Let's open our Bibles together to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2. As we continue our study through these minor prophets, tonight we'll be looking at Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 4 through 20. And anytime we look at such a large portion of Scripture, we'll not be looking at every detail, obviously. So don't fear too much. You hear all those verses. But let's begin by reading our text, verses 4 through 20 of Habakkuk chapter 2. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his! How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire? And the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, and of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake! To the dumb stone, Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Father, thank you for another week. Thank you for the blessings that we've enjoyed these last few days. And thank you for allowing each of us to come to church tonight. We thank you for the faithfulness of these, Lord. We pray for your blessing on each one. Lord, you told us in your word that the entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. We ask that you'd give us light as we study your word tonight by the ministry of your spirit. You said your word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Pray that you would give us light for our path. Lord, teach us how to walk, how to live to please you. Please bless our study of your word. May you be honored through it all. Please bless our time together tonight as we pray and the fellowship that we enjoy in this place. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week in our study, we looked at verse number 4, and we focused our attention there on the fact that the just shall live by his faith. But in verse 4, you really have two groups of people contrasted. First of all, you have the just who are justified or made or declared righteous in God's sight by faith. They live by faith. They trust in God's promises, and they rest. They wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. So you have those in verse 4 who are living by faith. On the other hand, you have another group of people introduced there. These would be some that, well, we could describe them as living by flesh. These are those who are ruled by their flesh. They lift themselves up in pride. They rely upon their own strength and upon their crooked schemes. The writer there says that his soul, which is lifted up in him, is not upright. That means they're crooked people. They're scheming in the flesh. Well, this is an accurate description of the Babylonians. It's an accurate description of their king, such as Nebuchadnezzar, who himself was a very proud man before he, you know, got put out to the pasture and had his heart changed. Nebuchadnezzar boasted in Daniel 4:30, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Well, as soon as while those words were yet in his mouth, that's when the change took place. Now, Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans, of course, were not the only ones affected by or infected with this worldly spirit of the flesh. Someone has made this observation that ultimately all the kingdoms of this world become Babylon. Babylon itself is kind of like an antitype. It is a picture of this world system. It's a picture of what all nations ultimately go to and the judgment that comes upon them. And what we see here of Babylon is true of nations today. And there are those that make up those nations, again, who live spellbound under the influence of the spirit of the world. But it's something that can infect us as Christians as well. And this is why John told us in 1 John chapter 2, "Hey, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." We can be influenced by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, tonight for our message, we're going to study this subject together. Woe to the worldly. Woe to the worldly. As you noticed as we read through our text tonight, you read the word woe some 5 times in this passage of Scripture. God is pronouncing woe, first of all, upon the Babylonians who represented this worldly spirit, and we'll see some of the characteristics of that. But really, this woe to the worldly not only applies to Babylon, but again to other nations that go the way of Babylon, as well as any individual person that chooses to go the way of the world, to live not by faith, but to live after the flesh. And so what we learn then from this passage of Scripture tonight is going to encourage us, we who are here tonight, as God's people, to avoid walking after the flesh. We don't want to be known as those that walk after the flesh, but those that live after the Spirit. We want to avoid having God's woe pronounced upon us or upon our living. Instead, we want to walk after the Spirit. We want to get to know the Lord, to love and trust Him more, to live for spiritual things. So tonight, let's note 3 key ideas in our text relating to that thought of woe to the worldly. We'll note, first of all, the sins, secondly, the sentence, and thirdly, the sovereign. So we're going to look at the sins that characterize the worldly in Babylon in particular. We'll note the sentence, that is God's pronouncement of judgment upon each of these sins in Babylon. And then we'll finish with some encouraging thoughts regarding the sovereign, the fact that God is in control. And we as His people, as we read through these things, we can pause and stop and just think, things are going to be better one day, and even right now, God is in control. So let's get into our text tonight. First of all, let's consider the sins, okay? And we're not going to reread these verses. We will read a few of them as we go along. But throughout most of our text tonight, the Lord describes many of the sins of the Chaldeans. Now, as the Lord describes the Chaldeans here, He refers to them as a people by a singular pronoun. He describes him as a him or a he, okay? That's fitting because these sins seen in the Babylonians were first and foremost seen in their kings, like Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. So he's describing the sins of these kings, which certainly were him and he, but it also describes the sins of the Chaldeans. As we've already mentioned, the sins found here regarding the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, those that God was going to use, remember, to be the rod to bring judgment upon his people, people that were so wicked that Habakkuk said, Lord, how can you be righteous and use a people more wicked than Judah to judge them? These are the people that are being described here, okay? But again, these same sins are characteristic of other nations that go the way of Babylon, which is ultimately the direction that every nation goes. But also many of these sins, as we'll see, are listed in that New Testament list of the works of the flesh. We're talking about those living after the flesh, and many of the sins that we see here are described in Galatians 5:19 through 21. So these sins are typical of the worldly, those who live after the flesh, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So with that said, let's consider five of the sins of Babylon, which again in general show us the sins of the worldly, sins of the flesh. What are they? Verse 5, the first one mentioned there is drunkenness. It says, yea, also because he transgresseth, he sins by wine. Okay, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, were given to drinking alcohol. Okay, again here, the Lord speaks of he, an individual. If we want to apply it to a specific person, we could look at the Chaldeans' last king. His name was Belshazzar. The book of Daniel describes how on the night of that king's death and the fall of Babylon to Darius the Mede, the scriptures tell us in Daniel 5:1, quote, that Belshazzar made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. It says they drank wine and praised the gods of silver. So here they are transgressing by wine. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, were worldly. They were living after the flesh. And again, the book of Galatians tells us that part of the works of the flesh, one of them is drunkenness. This is one of the sins of Babylon. Drunkenness is a sin which plagues our world and nation today. And I'm not going to give you statistics tonight, but it's just so obvious that this is a major, major issue in our world. Probably we could go around the room tonight and there's probably not a single family here tonight that in some way has not been touched by the devastation of alcohol. Maybe innocently, but through a drunk driver or something like this. But drunkenness is a terrible plague upon our society. Astonishingly, though the scriptures repeatedly warn against the sin of drunkenness and the dangers of alcohol, many modern professing believers lobby in favor of so-called social drinking while ignoring the effects of alcohol upon themselves, their own bodies, the temple of God. Why you'd want to put poison in God's temple, I have no idea why. They ignore the effects of alcohol upon themselves, its influence upon others, how it might influence them. And again, it's plague upon society. Why would you want to support something that ultimately is one of the root causes of the destruction and degradation in our society? Proverbs 20 and verse 1, Proverbs 29 or 23, verses 29 through 32, Solomon warns the wise not to be deceived by alcohol. He says, don't even look at it. Don't even look upon it. Hosea told us in Hosea 4:11 that whoredom and wine and new wine take away the heart. It takes away from a sound mind. It takes away from a heart for the Lord, for the things of God. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. A Christian is to be only and always being filled with or controlled by or under the influence of the Holy Spirit. We're never to be under the influence of alcohol or any other controlling or mind or personality altering substance. We are to be walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh or after the spirits of alcohol. Drunkenness. Secondly, there's pride. He also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man. Well, pride was another obvious sin of Babylon. We saw that in Nebuchadnezzar. And this sin, by the way, follows right on the heels of drunkenness. He transgresseth by wine, and he's a proud man. The two often run together. Why? Because drunkenness through beer, wine, and strong drink remove natural inhibitions, which are largely for our protection. And it leads people to expose the wickedness of their hearts, to show out, to make utterly proud fools of themselves. He's a proud man. He's a proud man, and his pride is further described in the verses following as well. Pride, again, is one of those characteristic sins of the flesh. It's characteristic of the world. We're talking about woe upon the worldly. And what are the three key elements of the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of life. This is the devil's ageless temptation for man to be something, for man to make something of himself, to be like gods, not to be content to be a humble servant of the Lord. This was the sin which turned Lucifer into Satan. He said, "I will be like the Most High." He transgressed by pride. Maybe some of God's people in Habakkuk's day blushed when they heard the Lord's denouncing the sin of pride, because it's one that's, well, it's one of those acceptable sins that we just kind of pass off and say, well, you know, we're all infected by it. That's just the way we are. It's a wicked sin. And maybe some of the people blushed because they were guilty of it. We're naturally proud people. We don't have to learn to become proud. We have to learn humility. We have to die to self and pride, and we need to learn to have the mind of Christ, as Paul challenges us in Philippians 2, not to do anything through strife or vainglory, to esteem others better than ourselves, not to look on our own things, but on the things of others, to have the mind of Christ. And Christ's mind was that even though he was equal with God, he wasn't to be equal with God was not him grasping after something that was not his, as Lucifer tried to do. It would have been simply holding on to something that was his already from the beginning. But he laid that aside. He humbled himself. He came to this earth as a man, not just as an earthly king, but as a humble servant. And then as a humble servant, he went to the lowest of the low places, and he died the death of the cross, the most humiliating death possible. And Paul says, let that mind be in you. But one of the sins of Babylon, one of the sins of this world system, is pride. And then there's lust. Lust. Read on, it says, neither keepeth at home who enlargeth his desire as hell, or as the grave, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied. Probably the most pervasive of all the sins of Babylon was lust. Lust, which is basically a controlling, insatiable desire. Lust is a root sin. Lust is a root sin which expresses itself in things such as selfish ambition, greed, covetousness, and violence. One of the keys, again, of one of the key elements of the world is what? The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Peter reminded us in 2 Peter that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Lust is one of the root sins that expresses itself in all the other forms of corruption in our world. Why is our world so corrupt? Because of the root sin of lust. Without controlling lust, much of the world's so-called business and industry would go under. Think about it. Think about how many industries, so-called reputable businesses, are basically fueled and propelled through people's just their base lusts, insatiable desires. And here the Lord describes these lusts. It says he enlargeth his desire as hell and is as death, and it cannot be satisfied. The Babylonians' lust was like hell. It was like the grave or like death that could never be satisfied. Proverbs 27:20 says, hell and destruction are never full. So the eyes of man, the lust of the eyes, are never satisfied. They They were ruled by lust. These were a people that were filled with the sin of lust. And you read on and you see the outflow of this sin of lust. In their lust, as described in the latter part of verse 5 down all the way through verse 12, you find that in their lust, the Babylonians did not remain at home. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean, well, if he wasn't a lustful man, he would have been content to be a stay-home dad, right? No, that's not the idea here. The idea was that in their lust, their insatiable desire for more, they left their land that they had already. They left their homeland. They went out and through their lust, they coveted other lands. And they took other nations captive and took their lands through violence. So their lust led to leaving their own land, going out, coveting, conquering other nations, and then building their own empire by blood or with violence. All those things, though, were rooted in that sin of lust. And again, as Christians, our lives should not be characterized by the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes. We need to beware, because these things can affect us. Romans 7 and verse 7, Paul, as he spelled out his struggle, you know, he said, you know, I wanted to do this. I knew I should do this, but I didn't do it. And I knew I shouldn't do this, but I did it. And he's wrestling. And he talked about how the law played its part in there. And he said, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So this covetousness is again rooted in lust. James said, hey, from whence come wars and fightings among you, brethren? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, you kill and desire to have, yet you can't obtain. You ask and you don't receive because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your own lusts. He says, here's a group of worldly people. He says, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? God's people living for the world, they were worldly. And it was evidenced in lust. And that lust, as it expressed itself, resulted in interpersonal conflicts. James says, hey, you want to know where these problems are coming, your relational problems? It's from your lust. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Contemporary Christendom abhors abstinence in all forms. I mean, the modern mindset Christians, it's abstinence is like a word we don't want to talk about and about anything, you know, when it comes to any kind of lust. But the scriptures plainly plead for it. Peter says, look, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain. Abstain from fleshly lust. And Paul told Titus that the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. As you read there in verse 9, you get some interesting insight here. Part of what motivated the Babylonians lusting after, coveting, and accumulating wealth was to secure themselves against troubles. It says, woe to him that coveteth. Again, as Paul explained in Romans 7, lust leads to covetousness. It's an insatiable desire for more that, again, it's insatiable. It won't be satisfied. Woe to him that coveteth in evil covetousness to his house. And here's why. Why does it? That he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. In other words, they wanted to build their wealth like an eagle's nest. People even use this idea today of building a nest egg. And that was the Babylonians. Their lust led to covetousness, going after things because they wanted to build not just a nest egg, but they wanted to get their nest up high. They were wanting to find security in financial things, in money and wealth. Money does provide some measure of security, but money can also be lost very quickly. And Solomon reminds us that riches in the eagle's nest can very quickly fly away. He said in Proverbs 23, 4 and 5, labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thine eyes set thy wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. They can build the nest, set that nest up on high, and yet the riches can just fly away oh so quickly. They can provide some measure of security, but they can be lost very quickly. And riches can provide absolutely no security, no eternal security for the soul. Peter says, you were redeemed, but it wasn't through silver and gold. Psalm 49 tells us that nobody can, you know, they increase riches and wealth, but they cannot by any means give a ransom for their brother. The ransom of their soul, of their life, is precious. And it's only through the blood of Christ that we can be saved. But again, one of their root sins is lust. This is something that can affect us. We live in a world that, again, we live in the world. We're not to be of the world, but we're in the world, and we get constantly bombarded with these three key elements. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is the message that this world preaches constantly to us. That's what its whole value system is based on. We need to recognize it. We need to know how to overcome it. Well, how do we overcome lust? The key to overcoming lust, which again leads to covetousness and violence and conflict and all these other things, the key to overcoming lust is contentment. And contentment finds its security, its satisfaction in the Lord. Paul told us, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. Why? For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man will do unto me. Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, they that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. We're in this world. We're not to be of the world. It's not wrong for us to own things, but it is wrong for us to be owned by things. Someone said, contentment is not the fulfillment of what you want, but the realization of what you already have. Another said, the foundation of gratitude is the expectation of nothing. Lust was one of their chief sins. And then fourthly, there's exploitation. Verse 15 says, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunk, and also that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Not only were the Chaldeans themselves given to alcohol, but they used it to exploit their own people, their own neighbors, as well as other nations, their neighbor down the street and their neighboring nations. They would, through alcohol, exploit them. They would put the drink to others' mouths, get them drunk, and then take advantage of them in their senseless stupor. People today still use alcohol to exploit others in immoral and violent acts such as rape and robbery. How many times alcohol and strong drink are involved in those things? You think about Ham, Noah's son. He mocked his father's nakedness and his drunkenness and Noah's drunkenness. God pronounced a woe upon Canaan. Noah's grandson, Ham's son, and the entire Canaanite race came under the curse ever since. Today, the producers of, the promoters for, and the profiteers from alcohol are guilty of taking part in exploitation and are under the woe of God. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. This is the Chaldeans. They were guilty of exploitation. They used alcohol as the means. And then the last sin was idolatry. Verses 18 and 19 describe this. The Babylonians were idol worshippers. Not only did they worship their gods of power, a sacrifice to their nets, as we saw earlier in an earlier message. But they made their own gods. These fake gods, these idols, are described as teachers of lies. Which is interesting. And it's perhaps there's a little sarcasm, spiritual sarcasm here, a little irony. It says there in verse 19, "Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach." Well, it doesn't teach, okay? But in a sense, idols are teachers. These false gods are teachers of lies in the sense that they give false hope to those who worship and sacrifice to them. In other words, they lie. Though they're dumb, they don't speak, they don't say anything. But those who make these false gods and worship them believe a lie that somehow they're gaining favor with some god through doing this. Again, the Chaldeans worshipped and served their own creations rather than the Creator. This is another sin that pervades the world. Paul describes it in Romans 1, 18 through 25. Idolatry, worshiping and serving the creature more than the Creator. And as Christians, we need to remember that an idol is anything that we delight in more than we delight in God. And someone else described an idol as anything we think with which we think we could not live without. That's an idol. And John, 1 John chapter 2, children, don't love the world. 1 John 5, 4, whatsoever is born of faith overcometh the world. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. But he ends that letter with these words, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Idolatry is one of the sins of the world. And yes, a Christian can get caught up in it. We are prone to wander. Prone to leave the true God that we love and allow other things to take His place in our hearts. We begin to delight in those things or other people, other whatever, you name it. We can make an idol out of just about anything. It's ridiculous. But we need to guard our hearts. Those are the sins. Secondly, the sentence. Along with naming and describing the sins of Babylon, pronouncing these woes, the Lord not only pronounces a woe upon the sin, but He pronounces woe in the sense of a judgment, a sentence of judgment upon each of these sins. And each of the sentences of judgment upon the sins is really, it's reciprocal. It's absolutely appropriate to the sin. The sentence that's pronounced upon each sin fits it perfectly. So let's note quickly five of these sentences, judgments, if you will, upon these sins of the world. First of all, there's bondage. Please go with me back to verse 6. The last statement in verse 6 says this. It's talking about him that covets, he that heaps up to himself, he increases that which is not his. And it says, and to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. He lades himself with thick clay. Now, in context, what is described here is the Babylonians lusting, coveting, and taking by violence what was not theirs was described as their loading or lading themselves with thick clay. Now, we could consider lots of different applications and viewpoints of that. You know, maybe they're trying to find security and putting a thick layer of protection upon them in clay. But there's something there that I think's obvious. In one respect, that description shows how their very lusts bring them into bondage. That is, the very sin that they're committing is in itself a judgment. They're gathering to themselves riches and wealth and all these things, and it's like loading themselves with thick clay. I mean, anybody here tonight want to buy, you know, a large load of just South Carolina red clay or North Carolina? Okay, it doesn't imply great value, okay? It's abundance everywhere, okay? It's not like there's going to be a clay rush, you know. like there was a gold rush. Okay, it's not going to happen. Otherwise, we might be doing pretty well if that happens. But anyhow, South Carolina. But here's the idea. Their riches were like loads of thick clay, which did not help them, but held them captive and weighed them down. Their very lusts and covetousness therefore became a judgment to them. They became slaves to their lusts. They became slaves to their sin. The more they got, the more they're weighed down. It's like loading themselves with clay and weight. That's not a good idea if you're going to try to run a race, if you're going to try to walk a straight course. You know, find runners, you know, marathon runners, Brother David, you know, filling their pockets full of clay for, you know, a mid-race snack. It doesn't happen. You know, or for, I don't know, for sunblock. One of the sentences against their sins of lust is bondage. Bondage. Proverbs 5:22 says, his own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his own sins. In other words, his sins become his cords. Charles Spurgeon likened our every time we yield to temptation, it's like forging another link in our own chain. Every choice we make to the flesh is like bringing ourselves into bondage to those lusts. Every time we yield to a lust, it makes that lust stronger and more difficult to overcome. So the lust itself has with it its own appropriate and fitting sentence. John 8:34, Jesus said, whosoever committeth sin, it begins with a choice, committing it, but it ends up in bondage. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. You may have heard the story of Duke Reynald III. This wasn't in recent news, okay, this is many, many years ago. But Duke Reynald III of Belgium, he and his brother got into conflict with one another. His brother ends up, they wanted, you know, they're basically fighting for the throne, rule of the country. His brother wins the battle, and he takes Duke Reynald III, and he places him in a room. He builds a room around him with basically a regular-sized door. The interesting thing about this was that Duke Reynald III was a man of lust. He was a man controlled by his appetites. And his brother told him, anytime you want to escape, you can. But here's what his brother did. He had delicious meals delivered to him every day while he's in this room. No door there, just an opening that he could have gotten out. But guess what? The man was ruled by his own lusts. And he lived in that room as a prisoner to his own lust and appetite for 10 years. Because he just kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger because he's just indulging in all these foods that are brought to him and he never escapes. He actually stays there for 10 years until his brother dies. And then he is let out and he dies less than a year later because he's in such poor health because of his choices that he doesn't survive. He was a prisoner to his lust. He was brought into bondage because he lived after the flesh. Paul said, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The lust for riches and wealth can become an enslaving bondage. During the Civil War, there's a woman by the name of Rose Greenhouse. She was a spy for the Confederacy. And it's an interesting story. But she basically was eventually caught by the Union. She was placed under house arrest. And the Confederates, in trying to get her out, they got her out onto basically a barge. They're trying to get away. As they're doing that, the Union troops find them. They come after them. She demanded to have a lifeboat. She gets into a lifeboat, and when the barge is hit by the Union, it rocks the boat that she's on, the lifeboat. She falls into the water, and she falls to her death, and here's why. It's not because it was an inescapable situation, but she had sewn in her dress some $2,000 worth of gold, which was a lot of money back then, okay? It wasn't like Confederate notes that she sewed in her pocket. Okay. But here's, you know, here's this woman that, you know, she wanted to keep this wealth. She keeps it to herself. I mean, she's got it right there. She's got it sewn in her dress. She's like gathering thick clay to herself. And it took her down to her death. So one of the sentences upon the worldly spirit is bondage. Secondly, there's vanity or futility. Verse 13. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? Another sentence of judgment upon sin, upon the sins of the flesh, the worldly spirit, is that those who serve it, those who serve sin, labor in vain. For Babylon, verse 13, could be understood as a description of how when judgment finally came upon Babylon, the people would labor in the fire, vainly attempting to save their burning city. But they're laboring vainly. They're laboring in a futile battle. But this is also typical of the sentence placed upon those who live for the world. It is as if they waste their years laboring and sweating in the fire, wearying themselves for vanity, wearing themselves out for vanity, things that are only going to be burned up, as Peter described it. One of the greatest sentences of judgment upon the worldly, one of the greatest woes to the worldly, is a wasted life that is consumed with vanity, laboring for things that are just going to burn in the fire, futility. And again, even a Christian can succumb to this temptation and judgment, wasting their lives, wearing themselves out for vanity, and finding when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ that their works are burned up. They've just labored in the fire for nothing, consumed as wood, hay, and stubble. Psalm 78:33, the Lord said of His people, therefore their days did He consume in vanity, and their years in trouble, just a wasted life, just burned up, consumed in vanity. This is one of the sentences upon those who live for the world. As Christians, we are offered something far better. Instead of living a wasted life on things which are going to be burned up, we can live an abundant, satisfying life for Jesus Christ, a life which reaps eternal rewards. And in the service of Christ, even a cup of cold water that's given in His name will not lose its reward. It's not vain. Our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul told us, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. Living for Christ, but one of the sentences upon the worldly is the vanity. Jesus said, I came that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Not a life of insatiable lust, but a life of satisfaction and purpose, living for Christ. Thirdly, another sentence upon the worldly, upon the Chaldeans, is shame. Verse 16 describes this. The fitting sentence of judgment upon Babylon's sins of pride and exploiting others unto shame was that they themselves would be put to shame. On a national and personal level, Babylon had taken advantage of others through intoxicating drink. And verse 16 describes how Babylon, she would be made drunken with the cup of God's wrath, and shameful spewing would be all over her in the sight of those who had been shamed by her. She'd be brought to shame. Verse 17 describes another sentence, and that is violence. In their lust, Babylon had violently destroyed trees, Lebanon. They had destroyed beasts, animals in the field, and they had shed the blood of innocent people. Trees and animals had been carelessly wasted to fuel the Babylonians' war efforts. Countless fruit trees were destroyed and free-roaming animals lost their homes and lives because of the Babylonians' fleshly ambition. They were violent in how they treated the environment and even how they treated animals. By the way, you study the life of Israel, and God was very explicit, not just during peacetime, but even during wartime, as to what they were, how they were even to treat their environment. There were certain trees that they were not to cut down and use as a battering ram. The Lord says, you don't cut down a tree that produces fruit, some type of produce that is for man's life. You don't do that. But the Babylonians did that. They, in a figure, they cut down Lebanon, and they violently wasted the lives of animals because of their lust. The Lord reminded Jonah in Jonah 4:11 that He even cares about animals, much cattle. God cares about the sparrows. So that was bad. I mean, they were violent to the trees. I mean, it's a good thing that we're living today, right? The tree huggers would have gotten all over them. Anyhow, they were violent to the animals, but those things paled in comparison to their violence toward their fellow human beings, to other people. They violently shed innocent blood. They built their nation through the blood of other nations. And therefore, the appropriate sentence upon Babylon for its violent sin, which was fueled by its lust, was that she would be violently destroyed. God says, you've been violent, you're going to receive violence. I'm going to pronounce an appropriate sentence, appropriate woe, according to your sin. This was true for this Babylon. It's true for the Babylon of the last days. Revelation 18, 20 and 21 says, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. Jesus said, whoso offends one of these little ones that believe in me, it would be better for him that a millstone be tied about his neck and he cast into the depth of the sea. John said, I saw this great angel pick up a giant millstone and he cast it into the sea and said, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more. Again, others have observed that all nations eventually become like Babylon in practice and judgment, and violent nations, nations that build themselves up at the expense of innocent lives, those who ruthlessly and violently destroy the environment and destroy animals and destroy the lives of people in their lust, in their war machine. And we see this going on in our world even right now. I think about this terrible situation in Russia and the Ukraine. And I do not for a minute buy into what our liberal biased media, how it presents that whole situation and how it all got started. But you putting all the political side of it aside, and there is an absolute horrible waste of life. Land just being completely destroyed. Lives of plants and things like this, and animals and human beings, souls, hundreds of thousands of people being slain. Nations lusting and warring and fighting. And they will be thrown down with violence as well. But all the nations that go the way of Babylon will eventually reach and experience the judgment of Babylon, and it will be violent. And that certainly will be true of the final Babylon in the last days. The final Babylon in the last days will be especially violent to God's people. Holy apostles and prophets, the saints, the people of the Lord, offending God's little ones, and she's going to be thrown down with violence. Another and final sentence is deception. This is seen in verse 18. The sentence upon those who serve idols, the appropriate, the fitting sentence upon those who serve idols, those teachers of lies, is that they are deceived by those lies. They worship the idols. They believe the lies of the idols. part of the judgment is in the worship of those idols. Those who reject the truth are sent delusion to believe the lies that they love and want to believe. So the sin itself carries with it its own judgment. And the fact that they can believe the lies of idols is in itself a judgment. It's a sentence of deception. Again, that will be seen in the last days. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 through 12 describes. Finally and quickly, and I do mean quickly, there's the sovereign. As you read through these woes, you go down from verse 4 down through verse 14. And in verse 14, you have a sentence that seems interjected that almost seems out of place, but it's like a pause. It's like a breath of fresh air. And then you come to the end of our text in verse 20 and you have another similar statement. And at the end of each section in this declaration of woe to the worldly, the Lord stops and He reminds His people, if no one else, that He is in control as the sovereign of the universe, as seen in verse 14, in contrast to the shame brought upon Babylon and the lies of idols, the glory of the Lord will fill the earth. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This will be especially seen in the millennium when the knowledge of the Lord will be spread throughout all the earth. You could say this, the reason the Babylonians and those who go the way of the world live as they do is because they don't know the Lord. It's not an excuse. It doesn't give them an alibi, but they live as they do. Jesus said, "They do these things unto you because they've not known me or my Father." One day, this world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord and it will change the way things are. We who know the Lord especially then ought not to be living that way because we are, to whom much is given, much shall be required. So God's in control. One day, His knowledge is going to fill this earth and the old world system is going to be done away and the lust thereof. And then in verse 20, the earth is called to be quiet, to stand still. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. We need to keep silence before Him and learn and let Him teach us the truth. But as the Lord is pronouncing woe upon Babylon, for some then this keep silent is because God was allowing His wrath to burn as He prepared His judgment to be poured out upon the wicked. We see a picture of this in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, as the seventh seal unfolding the pages of history, God's plan for the world. As that seventh seal is opened, the Bible tells us that there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. I heard one preacher say this time, that means there are no women in prison, but anyhow. We know that's not true. Thought it'd wake some of you back up, but anyhow. It says, there's silence for a period of a half an hour. And during this period of silence, there are seven angels then that come. They get their trumpets and they're about to sound the trumpet announcing each judgment that's going to be poured out in the day of the Lord's wrath. But as they are silent, there's something else that takes place. An angel takes a vial that contains incense, which are the prayers of the saints, all those prayers saying, "Lord, how long? How long? Until You avenge us." And He pours out all those prayers on the altar before God. And that incense comes up before the Lord. And in that silence, it's almost as if the Lord smells this. And all the prayers that have been poured out by God's people through the years for all the suffering, the tribulations that they've endured, they enter into the Lord's heart and mind, and He burns with fury, and then He begins to pour out His wrath on the earth. And here, again, the Lord's pronouncing woe, and He says, "Keep silent, because judgment is coming." But for God's people, our perspective is this. It's a further reminder for us to be still and know that He is God, that He is going to judge sin, and God's going to judge sinners. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the earth. God's woe is upon the Babylon of the world and the flesh. We who know the Lord, let's live for the Lord and walk after the Spirit. God, thank you for allowing us to spend this time in your word tonight. We've considered a lot. I pray that, Lord, we would be able to take it with us, that it would be a help to us in the decisions that we make throughout the rest of this day, the days ahead, Lord, as we serve you and seek to be faithful till you come. God, help us not to live for the world, not to live after the flesh, but to walk in the Spirit and to live fully for you, Lord, so that when we stand before you, our works would not be burned up, but that we'd receive a full reward for our labors. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.